It was a few weeks ago, no it wasn't, it was a few months ago, that I was up here and I preached on who, me, a saint. In other words, what is it to be a saint? And I basically did a quick overview of the book of Ephesians, that is, up and through chapter 5, but excluded chapter 6. And what the apostle's telling us in chapter 6 is that God has set apart a people for his own purpose and for his own glory, but there is an enemy who would like nothing more than to destroy our confidence in God's intended purpose for us. So as I read this morning, you're going to see the whole tone of this passage is really about a reality of an unseen enemy ready to engage the saint or the believer in battle. And so what Paul is doing here, he's putting the believer on a war footing. He wants us to know that we have an enemy. And he wants us to know his strength, and he wants to know his objectives, and what are his tactics. And so, basically, we're going to look at two questions. Who is this enemy, and what are his characteristics, and how do I resist him? Now, simple questions, but often the answers are complex. And I have never studied. I want you to know I do a little... let you know that I've never studied on this subject before. And so, and what I did, I have so much information that we're going to sort of have a blitzkrieg here, using a military term, and I want you to put your helmets on. I'm going to try to simplify it as best I can, and I'm going to try to focus on one kind of point. I have not studied the occult. I have not done any of those sorts of things. We're going to talk about the Word of God, what it has to say, and I'm going to share some of the battles out of my own personal experience. So if you will, I think it's important to listen carefully to the Word of God this morning as I read this, looking at those two questions: who is our enemy and how do we resist him? Finally, be strong in the Lord and the strength of his might. Put on the full armor of God that you may be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but it's against rulers, against powers, against world forces of darkness, of this darkness, against spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenlies. Therefore, take up the full armor of God, that you may be able to resist in the evil day, and have done everything to stand firm. Stand firm, therefore, having girded your loins with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, having shodded your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. In addition to all, take up the shield of faith, with which you will be able to extinguish the flaming missiles of the evil one. And take up the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. And with all prayer and petition, pray at all times in the Spirit. And with this in view, just lost my place. Be on the alert with all perseverance, for all saints, and pray on behalf that utterances may be given to me in the opening of my mouth to make known the boldness of this mystery, the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that in proclaiming it I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. Well, we start out here with this word finally in verse 10. Finally, it sort of implies a conclusion. There's an important thought following, which I've just read, but we need to go back and sort of review something quickly, if you will. I want to just give us a quick overview of 1 through 5 very, very quickly. of what Paul is talking about. The church, that is you and I, are people who have been called out or set apart by God's electing grace for his own purpose, for his own eternal glory, through repentance and faith in Jesus Christ. And the first three chapters, basically, gives us a big picture of what God's intended purpose is for us. And it's this incredible thing that Paul calls a mystery, that he has taken a people and has who have been following the course of this world, who are dead in their trespasses or sins, and that has been their whole bent or their whole life, and by his grace and by his mercy, he has made us alive. He has called those people out of this kingdom of darkness into his marvelous kingdom of light, and he has made us into a new creation. And Paul in chapter 2 uses an interesting word. He calls it a one new man, a new society, a new community made up of Gentiles and Jews. And this just blows Paul's mind, that these two people, these two kinds of people, could be made into this one new man, this one new community, this one new society in which there is unity and peace and life of God in them. In fact, he just says this new society, this new community, being built together into the dwelling of God in the Spirit. In other words, the living God is in this body, in this new man we call the church. He dwells in us. Now, saints or Christians are fundamentally different then from where they've been. They've been called out of the world into this new kingdom. And therefore, they have really new principles or new values of which they hold to. And as a result, they are to walk in a manner that is different than they walked before. And of course, in chapter 4, there's this transition. And if you look at your Bibles, you'll see we're to walk with humility and with gentleness and with patience and loving one another to create, if you will, this unity and this bond of peace, which we have through his Spirit and through the Word, the Gospel. And what Satan would like to do more than anything was to have that come unspooled, if you will, to break down the stability of the peace that holds this community together. And so we have saints who are basically then different in this sense. They have been taught the truth about the gospel. They have been taught this mystery of which God has revealed through his Son and through the apostles and through the prophets, in which we have in the scriptures. Not only have we been taught that, but we have heard it. And therefore, we are to live it out. We are to live this truth out. And we're to put off this old man from where we have come from, out of this world which was influenced, if you will, and indulging in the flesh, the desires of our own flesh. We are to put that off and then put on this new man, which is being constructed, if you will, and be in the likeness of God. And here again is what the enemy would like to destroy: our confidence in that truth, confidence in the Word, and in our witness to that truth by the way we live our lives. That is where he will attack us. Now, let's just take a moment, if you will, and look at, if you will, who is this enemy? What does he look like? And we can see this in verse 12. What does it say? For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against rulers, against powers, against world forces of this darkness. What we have here, and I believe that what Paul is talking about here, is these we are fighting personal demonic intelligence. Now, that isn't my word. I got that from John Stott. But in other words, we are fighting personal demonic beings with intelligence who are powerful, and they are not flesh and blood, he refers to here, that they are of the spiritual realm. The unseen reality. And there's three characteristics about them. One, we see here, they're very powerful. They are world rulers of this present darkness. The Apostle John says, the world ruler is the power of the evil one, or the world of this world is in the power of the evil one. And even though we know that the cross and Jesus' sacrifices defeated them ultimately, they still exercise considerable power and influences over nations and over human institutions and structures. Now, there are some scholars that think these terms of rulers and against world powers could refer to human structures or political structures, but when we look at the word here, he's referring not when he says they are not flesh and blood. We know they're other than that. These are unseen forces, demonic forces, if you will, of intelligence. The second thing we can learn about them is that these spiritual forces of wickedness are not only invisible, but they have an agenda or actions of which completely ruthless, and their whole pursuit is to destroy the peace and the unity of the community of believers. Thirdly, they're schemers. The schemes of the devil are ruthless. And by the word scheme here is a word where we get our English word for method. And so their methodology, if you will, or the methods in which, their tactics in which they go about, and I'll quote a commentary here, it says, it's a combination of tactical shrewdness and ingenious deception, seducing us into compromise and deceiving us into error. Let me repeat that. A combination of tactical shrewdness and ingenious deception, seducing us into compromise and deceiving us into error. Now, granted, some of his attacks could be more frontal, persecution, temptation, the accusing of the mind. There's the idea of that he would deceive us like he doesn't even exist, or there's no devil at all. It would be another form of his deception. But we know from the Apostle Peter, that there is a force, and Peter calls him the devil, who prowls around like a roaring lion, looking to those whom he can seek to devour. So, we learn something about him. One, or we learn something about these unseen powers that are our enemy. One, they are powers of darkness. They rule. They still have authority to rule in this world. They are evil in their intent, and they're deceptively scheming in terms of how they would go about to deceive the church and deceive us with respect to the truth. Now, the next question is, how do we resist them? How do we fight this sort of, how do we stand against this sort of enemy? And I want to look at a passage here that will explain that to us in verse 13. And we see here in verse 13, it tells us that, therefore, take up the full armor of God, that you may be able to stand or resist in this evil day. And having done everything, to stand firm. Two ideas here on this evil day. What is he referring to? What is Paul referring to here? He's referring to a time, a special time, when no longer is our enemy on the prowl, but has come and has applied special pressure, if you will, oppression or pressure upon the believer. No longer again. prowling around, but he is now on the attack. And where does he primarily attack? And I think, and this is my belief anyway, is upon the mind and upon our thinking. Doubts, evil thoughts, temptations, pressures to ultimately affect us, how we conduct our lives. Other places of pressure could be in our well-being. Pressures in terms of events in our own lives. It could be financial. It could be personal health. It could be issues in your family. Anything to disrupt stability and anything to disrupt the confidence in the truth of God's word. And that's why he says stand firm. And the whole idea here is that we are stand firm, that is, we're not to wobble in terms of our understanding of what is true about the gospel and about God's intended purpose for his people. We are to stand firm in that area. But there'll be pressure always, always against us. And by the way, this is a continual battle. It's not like we're going to get some sort of a respite from it. It's fighting. We're fighting against it constantly in terms of wanting us to become unstable in terms of what we believe and what we hold valuable. Okay, now there's three imperatives Paul gives us. We know something about the enemy. One, we know that he's strong, he's in power, he still controls basically the influences of this world today. He's evil in his intent, and he's a schemer. He's deceptive. And we also see that he puts pressure on us. There is a day, an evil day, in which he literally will put the attack on, and where that attack is to cause us to be unstable in what we believe, in what we value. Now, how do we fight? How do we resist? Three things. One, he says, be strong in the strength and the might of the Lord. Verse 10, put on the full armor of God. Verse 11, and verse 13, and then he goes on to say, and also verse 13, take up the full armor of God. And then, three, pray at all times in the Spirit. Now let's look at this first one. Let's look at what it means to be strong in the Lord. Now that's a concept that I think today we live in a culture in which, if you will, fitness and being strong is something that we all understand. It's a concept that we would agree that it's important. Physical fitness, we think, is important, especially in our culture today. Yesterday, I go to the gym 3 days a week. I was driving to the gym, and I saw hundreds of people running in the back bay early in the morning. I mean, this is about 7 o'clock in the morning. People wanting to be fit. And we have all sorts of techniques. We've got spin classes, and we've got Pilates. We've got all these sorts of things. So we've figured it out how we can somehow be fit. And the point I'm trying to make is it's a concept that we would accept to be strong and fit. Now, Paul is making the same point. He is saying it's absolute a necessity that we be strong in the spiritual realm. There is no options here. He is telling us, and he says in verse 10, finally, be strong in the Lord and the strength of his might. And that word, that verb, to be strong, is a passive verb. So we could better interpret this to say it like this. We could maybe say, be strengthened in the Lord, or find your strength in the Lord. Now, and as members of his body, of course, members of Christ's body, that's how we find our strength. He has called us into a relationship with him, and our strength is in his body. I can illustrate it. Watching football. I love to watch football. I watched the game yesterday, and I noticed... As I watched football, the one area of the body that is not covered with armor or does not have some sort of padding on it are their arms. And I'm amazed at how the biceps of some of these college players, how big their arms are. They've worked out They're fit. They're strong. But if you were to sever that arm from the body, it would no longer have that strength. The strength comes from the body. In fact, I think maybe that was what was wrong with SC yesterday. Somehow, their arms were disconnected from their body. Fumbled four times, they can't tackle. Unbelievable. By the way, you UCLA fans, you didn't do much better. So anyway, there's a sense, what I'm trying to get at, the strength is through him. For example, we have a collage here on the wall, and Jesus uses the illustration. He makes the point, I am the vine, you are the branches. You know, if you do not abide in me, you can do nothing apart from me. That's the point. We need to understand our strength comes from the Lord. Apart from me, you can do nothing. So there is a sense here, as we understand that we have an enemy who is on the prowl and who does attack our mind, our thinking, we need to have some sort of humility that I need the strength of the Lord. I cannot fight this battle apart from him. So my strength comes from him. Now, he says to put on the full armor of God in verse 11. The second point is, we want to look at this. What does he mean by the full armor of God? Why, our strength comes from the Lord. Nevertheless, there's an imperative here that we're not passive in that. We are to put on something. We are to put on, he says, this armor of God. Now, we don't get up in the morning, if you will, and walk into our wardrobe, and if you will, and open the closet and put on armor. We don't somehow clink on like some squire did to, if you look at the old movies and the old gladiators and the movies in which the squire would sort of drop his knight into the armor, preparing him for battle, and they clip it on and all this. That's not what we do. This isn't a mechanical thing that we do. Putting on the armor, I think, is a mental thing. It's a mind thing. We need to remind ourselves of what that armor is. And if you look at the armor, the gird ourselves with truth, the breastplate of righteousness, the boot, the gospel of peace, the shield of faith, the helmet of salvation, the sword of the truth. Now, ideally, I'd like to be able to go through and explain all these things, but we can't do that. But what it is, it's the truth, it's the comprehensive truth of God's word in terms of the gospel, in terms of our salvation, in terms of our justification, in terms of faith in the cross of Jesus Christ and the peace the gospel can bring us in the midst of this world. It's the total comprehensive nature. I think this whole armor of God is a total comprehensive of truth and the nature of the gospel and what God has done for us and his eternal plan for us. And at this point, I think the battle is. The battle, the very heart of the battle, is the gospel, and do we really, really value it? That is the battlefield. And the point of attack is our faith in God's ultimate purpose in those values, those eternal values, that eternal purpose of which he's called it to. Again, I believe the battlefield is the heart. What do you really value? And the point of attack is faith in those values, God's ultimate purpose for the believer, the hope of eternal life. That is where the value, that is the battle. In fact, Paul writes Timothy at the end of his life. In 2 Timothy, in 1 Timothy, he says, fight the good fight of faith. Fight the good fight of faith. But he doesn't leave it there. He says something else. He finishes it by saying, take hold of eternal life to which you have been called. Fight the good fight of faith. Take hold of eternal life to which you've been called. Paul himself says this, I have, at the end of his life, I have fought the good fight. I have kept the faith. I have fought the good fight. I have kept the faith. I want to tell you that that's where the battle is. It's for our heart. It's for our what we value. Do we truly, truly value the gospel? Do we truly, truly value God's eternal hope and purpose for us? One of the schemes that I think in which the devil would use is to, I see this in Scripture and I've seen it in my own life experience, is that he'd want us to value this life, put our values in this place, to find security and hope and peace and personal glory in this life now. His objective is to create diversional tactics, temptation, to lead us away from the knowledge and understanding of the reality of the truth of the hope of the gospel in Jesus Christ. That truly the problem of sin and death and evil has been solved. He would like us not to think of those things, but instead to try to move ahead and think, or try to move us away from the truth, and to look at this life as a place where I might find security and hope and personal peace. Now, if I talk to my friend Moffat Zimmer in Zimba in Africa, that's not the battle. I was with lunch with somebody else who was involved with the occult. That's a whole nother battle. But for us, in OC, if you will, the battle is for the things that we value. And we have so many things that can distract us from the eternal purposes of God and this culture. And they're diversions. There's no question about it. And what I think Satan does, I think he would have us go back where God has called us out of this world, where we were walking according to the lust of our flesh. He would love us to fall back into that old realm, if you will, and follow those values and follow the desires of which God has called us from. Now, and I look at this, I look at the temptations of Jesus. I saw it in Luke 4. If you look at his temptations, you will see that how he was tempted was that Satan came to him and says, look, Jesus, look at the kingdoms. They've been given to me. And by the way, he says this, I have authority to give them all to anyone I desire. And he says, I'll give them to you. You can have them now. You can have glory now, Jesus. All you have to do is follow and worship me. And what was Jesus' response? We shall worship no one else but God the Father who is in heaven. But Jesus felt the temptation that you and I feel. We want it now. We want security and peace now. And this is the battle that we all are going to fight. It truly is. I got to tell you, in my own personal struggles, and this is a good thing I want. I would love to see a strong and safe America. I would love to see a strong and safe America for the sake of my grandchildren. I want them to live in freedom. I want them to be able to enjoy the liberties and the things that I've had. Now, that's a good thought. That's a good thing. In fact, the Bible tells us we even pray for those things. But they can grip my heart so much that when I read something, like I'll read you right now. In fact, I'm just starting a book called War Footing. And basically, it's talking about basically the Islamic influence, Islamofascism, that is now taking and moving through many, many countries. And he says this in this book. For example, German studies have indicated that 25% of German Muslim school students are ready to use violence on behalf of Islam. The long-term prospects are just as impalpable. The native European population is now contracting at 2.2 million per year because of a low birth rates. At the same time, the Muslim community in Europe is growing at a 50% per decade. If current trends prevail, in 25 years, we will see Islamic radicalized youth become a majority of the youth cohort in large European centers. Now see, those sorts of things disturb me. And if I have put my ultimate security in this life, in a safe and secure America, it's a distraction. It does something. It removes the peace of the gospel. Because all of a sudden my focus is on that and not on the eternal purpose of God, where I will ultimately find hope and peace and glory. Not here. Another scheme, I think, is he not only does he want us to focus on the values of this life that we might find hope, but he also would like to question, if you will, the very character of God. Like, for example, where is the mercy and the goodness of God in an Amish schoolhouse in Pennsylvania? Where is the mercy and the goodness of God when I walk into the burn ward of the children's hospital in Ndola, Zambia? And there is no help, no doctors, no medicine. Where is the mercy of God there? These are the sort of questions that he puts in our minds. But the Bible tells me, and this is why I need the sword of the truth, this is why I need the helmet of salvation. The Bible tells me the mercy and the goodness of God is found on the cross that we're going to celebrate today. It isn't found in the cancer ward at Hoag Hospital. It isn't found in the execution of 5 school children in an Amish school. It isn't found in the death of the poorest of poor, children who can't get medical help. It's found in the gospel. It's found at the cross. There is the mercy and the goodness of God. And I think that quote was great that Dave put in with C.S. Lewis this morning. When it seems like God has vanished totally and completely, he's abandoned the world, we are called to stand firm on our understanding of the truth of the gospel. That's the point of attack, our faith. These are the flaming missiles that he continues to throw at us. This is our enemy. And how do we battle? We need to be people who continue to understand the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ, to understand and to apply it to our lives daily, because we're in the battle every day. Well, let me just finish. Let me conclude with the last imperative that he gives there. We are a people who are to pray. We are to be strengthened in the Lord. We are to put on the armor of truth, and we are to apply it every day to our circumstances. But last, we are to be people who are characterized by prayer. Let me read verses 18. And I'm sorry, you know, I had cataract surgery 2 weeks ago, and they put a new lens in my eyes, and I'm testing it. And I'm finding that it still needs a little adjusting. With all prayer and petition, pray at all times in the Spirit, and with this in view, be on alert and all persevere and petition for all the saints. And pray on my behalf as well. Three things here. First of all, we need to be people who are praying with, and he uses a little saying, parenthetical phrase right there, with this in view, which means, I think, looking back to standing firm. We need to be praying that we might be people who can stand firm, having done everything to stand. So we need to be people who admit that we need the strength of the Lord, and that there would be an inner resolve to hold to the truth, having done everything to stand firm. We need to be praying at all times, not some of the times, but regularly, continually. In other words, we're characterized as people with prayer. We need to persevere in prayer. Now, listen, this is tough. Sometimes prayer is difficult. Now, maybe it isn't for some of you, but I find it difficult at times. My mind seems to wander. I cannot focus. My thoughts are random. But we need to persevere, knowing that, as he says, pray in the Spirit, that the Lord knows our weaknesses. And in Romans 8 tells us that we have that the Spirit intercedes on our behalf because we don't know how to pray properly. But we continue to pray. We continue to express, knowing that God is interceding, helping us in our prayer. We know, according to Hebrews, we have not a high priest who cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmity, but all points tempted like we are. In other words, he felt our weaknesses. Therefore, come boldly under the throne of grace and find help in time of need. We need to be people who are constantly praying. And how do we pray? He says, pray for all saints. This is not an individual battle. This is a battle we're all in. We need to pray for one another. We need to pray for one another. Now, how can I know I have confidence? How can I have confidence that what I'm praying for, God can answer? And the Apostle John says, if we ask anything according to his will, we know we can have the confidence. We know that he hears us. And if we know that he hears us, we know that we can have the confidence he will give us those things we ask. If you don't know how to pray or what to pray for, let me suggest you just take this book of Ephesians and you look at chapter 1 and look at verse 15 through 19. Take chapter 3 and look at verses 14 through 15 and pray those prayers. Pray those prayers. Pray them into your life. Pray them for Grace Fellowship Church and the leadership here. Pray them for your family. Pray them for your spouse. Pray for yourself. Pray for the church worldwide. And pray that we might be a people who can, as Paul asked for his prayer, a people who can proclaim with boldness and clarity the gospel of Jesus Christ. That is our hope. That is where we stand firm. And that is where the enemy would like to cause us to be unstable. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you this morning that we have a God whom we can come to in prayer. We thank you through the revelation of your word that we are told to pray. We thank you through the revelation of your truth that you hear our prayers. We thank you, Lord, that we have an enemy that is defeated and yet has not conceded. But you have given us the strength. You have given us the armor. to fight and to stand firm. And Lord, we thank you that ultimately, we have eternal life, in which there will be no more pain, in which there will be no more tears, in which righteousness will dwell forever and ever, and our enemy, according to your word, will be destroyed. We thank you, Lord, that you love us, and we thank you that you revealed that, your mercy, your goodness, your kindness, through the cross. We thank you that you sent Jesus Christ to live and die and to raise again for our justification. Lord God, thank you for the hope of the gospel. And Father, now we come to the table to celebrate just that. Lord, please give us hearts that are attuned to the realities of this unseen world and are attuned to the truth of the hope of the purpose that you have for us, and that's eternal life. Let us celebrate it now, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.